Thank you, Miss Benita, and welcome to our Easter Sunday here at 20th Street Baptist Church, Resurrection Sunday. And what a blessed day it is to celebrate and honor our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you're able to tune in with us this morning on Facebook. Our message today is in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we'll take a look at verses 16 through 32. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 32. Now I've titled this message, Man's Crucial Response to the Gospel. And you'll notice, and most of you are familiar, this is Paul in the city of Athens on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Now, having answered the Macedonian call, the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, eventually arrives in the city of Athens, a pagan pantheistic culture plagued by idolatry and religious pluralism. It housed the best philosophers of Greece's golden age, such as Plato and Socrates. It housed those philosophers, the Acropolis, also, on which the city rested, means high city, Acropolis, that's what it means, high city, and it refers to a city or part of a city that is built atop a fortified hill, and it housed spectacular buildings with grand columns that were still impressive even in Paul's day from that Grecian empire in the 5th century B.C., One such of these structures was the Parthenon, a temple to honor Athena Parthenos, the supposed goddess of wisdom. Now, preaching the gospel of Christ in the synagogue and marketplace, Paul is then led by Epicurean and Stoic philosophers to the Areopagus, that is on Mars Hill, because Paul's message is something new, and they were intrigued to hear more. Now, in Greek mythology, at this location there in Athens, it was believed that the god Ares, or Mars, slew Neptune's son for having assaulted his daughter and was tried by a court here on this hill anyway. He was tried by a court of 12 gods on what became known as Mars Hill. That's the history behind it. And in ancient times, the Areopagus acted as a Greek court of sorts. It was also a public forum for discussing divine subject matter, which is the case, of course, with the Apostle Paul in our text today. Now, the Epicureans, to quote John Polhill in his commentary, quote, were thoroughgoing materialists, believing that everything came from atoms or particles of matter. There was no life beyond this. All that was human returned to matter at death. And though the Epicureans did not deny the existence of gods, they saw them as totally indifferent to humanity. Stoics had a more lively view of the gods than the Epicureans, believing in the divine providence. They were pantheists, however, believing that the ultimate divine principle was to be found in all of nature, including human beings. Humans thus realized their fullness, their full potential, when they lived by reason, the divine principle, according to the Stoics. Now, you see, Epicureans did not believe in life after death. And the Stoics believed that the afterlife was pure spirit, that only the soul or divine spark survived death and passed on to glory. The thought of a bodily resurrection was absurd to them. Their philosophies deemed the mind and soul as good and the body as bad. So, however wrong their religious superstitions, the Apostle Paul, he seizes the opportunity to open a dialogue concerning the one true God, mankind's future judgment, and ultimately the raising of Jesus from the dead. And noting there in the text leading up to our key text, we'll read it here in a second, and he notes their altar, and it quote-unquote said, to the unknown God. You all may have read it, to the unknown God. Paul meets the Athenians where they are in order to take them where they need to be, bridging the cultural divide. It is believed, now of course with this unknown God, it is believed that 6 centuries before Paul, a plague had struck the city of Athens there, and a man named Epimenides let loose a flock of sheep through the city. And should one lie down near a temple or statue of a deity, they sacrifice the sheep to that god. If the sheep lie down in the open, they then dedicated it to the unknown god, so as not to offend any unknown deity that might be out there. Now Paul begins his speech here on Mars Hill with the general revelation as a common ground. He introduces God as creator, man as God's creature, and humanity's responsibility, therefore, and accountability to God who made heaven and earth. Now, although we're going to read the full section of our text here, starting in chapter 17, we'll go back to verse 16 and read forward. It is to the heart of the Apostle's Areopagus speech there on Mars Hill that I want to turn this morning, which will be verses 30 through 34. But let's go ahead and read so we have the context, the scenario of what's taking place here. In verse 16, chapter 17 of the book of Acts says, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Now the Areopagus there is Mars Hill. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears," they said to him. "Therefore we want to know what these things mean." And then verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, or the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And then verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let us bow our hearts. Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ and by the blood of the Lamb. We boldly enter into and up to your throne. And Father, we have that access because of the person and works of Christ at Calvary, and that he did rise from the dead on the third day and is ascended to your right hand. Father, we praise you today. We magnify you today. And we're so thankful today that Jesus arose from the grave. And Lord, we are just in awe. And sometimes as we go about our daily lives and times in this world, it's difficult. But we believe, we trust, and we have this hope. And we know that it is assured. Father, we thank you for your holy word, which is given to us today to teach us, to encourage us, to give us wisdom. Father, we praise you, and we thank you that we have you to turn to, and that we know we have life eternal in your Son, Jesus. And Father, again, be with us, watch over us as you continually do, for you love us so much beyond anything we can fathom, and you loved us first. And so, Father, today we come here to hear your word, to receive it. And I pray that anyone out there who is listening, who may not know or has not received the good news of Jesus Christ, that it breached their hearts, that they come to an understanding, Lord, that they believe, that they have faith in you, put their faith in you, and that they're born again, and that they have eternal life in you today by hearing the gospel. Father, we pray this in your holy, precious name, in the name of your Son, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Now, in our text, what Paul is addressing here, if you will, is the gospel's impact on the world and mankind's crucial response to its message of salvation. The gospel impact on the world and mankind's response or crucial response to its message of salvation. You see that pivotal moment when the one and only God besieges the life of the sinner who's estranged from God. God besieges the life. It is not timid, the gospel. It doesn't tiptoe into one's life. It breaks through. It breaks through all the clutter, all the barriers, all the lies that are in the world, and it demands a response to the question, do you believe? Do you believe? See, Christ died for our sins. The Bible tells us he was buried. He rose again the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father and is coming again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, Paul introduced to the Athenians the general revelation of God's person. And now he declares to them the hard truth. The hard truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's special revelation. You see, there was no soft selling the gospel. No soft peddling the good news of Jesus Christ in Paul's evangelism. Neither was it watered down, a watered down version of the cross and its message. And at the onset of his speech, Paul used what might have been a standard Greek device in order to gain the attention of one's audience. He appeals to their religious nature, calling them, in verse 22, very religious. He said, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now the term used here, it bears a definite ambiguity to it, which the apostle most likely intended. The remark might well have been received by the Athenians as a positive reference to their devout nature, at least on their side of things. Yet its negative connotation denotes their overly superstitious nature in religious matters. And no doubt Paul's intent is made clear by the end of his speech when he speaks of the resurrection of Christ and calls upon them to repent. Now, to have one's piety or religion challenged in light of the biblical gospel is one of the critical aspects of God's message of salvation. Because religion itself, while seemingly a good thing, can and does more often than not lead a person away from God, not closer to him. To be called religious is not necessarily to one's credit, in other words. Now that their vain idols and false gods are exposed here, listening to Paul, and the true God and his gospel preached to them, divine ignorance could no longer be placated. But a choice had to be made concerning their false religious beliefs. You see, the gospel had breached their lives. It had come to them, and now that pivotal moment had struck their life, turned their world upside down, and a decision had to be made, either to believe or not to believe. The price for the world's sin has been paid for once for all on the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. The sinner's only hope of salvation is by grace through faith in Him alone, the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. The Bible also says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and I'm going to read a few verses for you. For He made Him, that is God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12 says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And indeed, that is what Paul is doing here in Athens to all these philosophers. And then finally, church, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, that name is the Lord Jesus, Jesus the Christ. Now there on Mars Hill, from across the way, you can kind of imagine the scene there with Paul in that grand Grecian city. There on Mars Hill from across the way, one might view the city's pantheon of false gods and its huge columns and pillars over there on the hillside, because, of course, this is an acropolis built up high on a hillside. And there's that pantheon of false gods. And then you might see the vendors as they peddle their false idols of worship fashioned by men's hands in silver and gold and wood and different materials. You see, we read earlier, with these idols earlier, it had aroused Paul, the apostle Paul, to anger. We read in verse 16, it said, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. In other words, he was troubled, he was frustrated, he was angered by it. And so Paul called on the Athenians in his speech here on Mars Hill, he called on the Athenians to repent and to turn to the one true God. In verse 30 of our text today, our key text, which we want to focus on, he said there in verse 30, Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, he said, to repent. Now, repent being is that Greek verb, metanoeo, and used here, it means to change one's mind for the better, and to heartily amend with abhorrence one's sins. In other words, to turn from sin and to God, to live for God. That is what it means to have liberty in Christ, to be freed from the bondage of sin and its wages, which are death, and to be brought into the liberty and eternal life of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and to live and serve Him, the risen Lord. Of course, this can only be done in a sincere, affirmative response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which in our text today, Paul attempts to declare to the Athenians. So why? We talked about what? We talked about the impact of the gospel on the world and man's crucial response to its message. Well, why? In our text here, at least, Paul says, because God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, in verse 31. Let's look at it. Verse 31a, at least the first part of it, he says there, he talks about repentance, and he says, because He, that is God, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, Paul's presentation here, it befitted their surroundings, didn't it? Being as they were on Mars Hill, where the supposed gods, 12 of them, had sat in judgment of one of their own, as at least the tale or mythology went. Now, of course, that's just a story. It's mythology. But it's quite interesting that Paul here is speaking of the one true God who will indeed judge all the world in a future time. Righteousness is one of God's essential attributes. Man did not invent it, nor could he, for it is of God. And it has been revealed from heaven, the Bible tells us, in the person and works of Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21, and I'll share those with you this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes this. He said, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus," Paul writes. Now, righteousness in the broader sense denotes the state of our being acceptable to God, being declared righteous in Christ. It means we are acceptable to God by faith, by grace through faith. What one believes, in other words, does make a difference. To believe the gospel of Christ is to have life in and union with God. To disbelieve the gospel is death and separation from God. Righteousness, you see, is a justifying quality and is necessary for salvation. By faith alone in Christ, believers live and are declared righteous before God, no longer subject to condemnation and wrath as a result of sin. Now in our text, in verse 31, the righteousness referred by Paul to the Athenians is God's justice. That's the narrow sense of the word used there, or the virtue which gives each his due, our position before God. In other words, we stand before God in judgment on that future day, either in Christ or without Christ, and his righteousness. Now his righteousness is imputed to us by God's grace through faith in the gospel message. Thus again, the impact of not only the saving gospel's declaration, those who bring it, those who share it, those who proclaim it, but in the life of its hearers, those who receive it. In other words, when we hear the gospel told to us, the line is drawn. The line is drawn as on which side we stand, who we trust, and in whom we serve. God's beloved, the Christian, is of course no longer condemned, and thus subject to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Whereas the unrighteous, those who disbelieve or reject Christ and his salvific works, are made to stand before, the Bible tells us, the great white throne of God, to be judged on a system of meritocracy or works, if you will, works that have no foundation, which will not hold up at all. Man's own works and man's own efforts will not hold up in that day, but only will confirm the sinner to everlasting torment. And that's what Paul is preaching. That's what Paul is warning these Athenians about. Out of love, of course, and out of earnestness to preach the gospel. John in the Revelation speaks of this judgment in chapter 20 of the Revelation. And in verse 15, I'll read that verse for you anyway. He said, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You can't earn it in any way, shape, or form, but it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, how? How is God to do this? How is God to judge the world? Well, Paul tells us here in our text, God is to judge the world on that appointed day by the man Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead as proof. As proof in verse 31. Be back in our key text today, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. By raising him from the dead. Now we get to the heart of Paul's Areopagus speech there on Mars Hill. Belief in Jesus' resurrection is the absolute essential to one's salvation. That Jesus rose from the dead demonstrates the Father's approval of the Son and all his works. Now the Greek term there for the word assurance in your Bibles is pistis, and it's used here. It refers to a strong and welcome conviction of or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain salvation in God's kingdom. And that being the author and finisher of our faith, that is Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, Jesus alone, is appointed judge of all men. It is Christ before whom we will stand. Christ the Lord, the risen Christ. You see, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jews, they sought for the ultimate sign that God sent Jesus as Messiah, as their Messiah. And although Jesus did many miracles that proved his divine nature, he offered them the sign of Jonah and the well only, as a reference to his resurrection as the ultimate proof of his divinity. Jonah and the well, because it referenced his resurrection as proof of his deity ultimately. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 40, let me read it for you. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus told them. And then Luke, in his gospel, he records Jesus as saying this, quote, For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. You see, if you recall your Old Testament, Jonah, reluctantly, but Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites, who were extremely sinful and wicked, and they repented, and they were saved. And so Jesus came to preach the kingdom is at hand for them to repent, and that they repent and come to everlasting life in him, to be saved, in other words. And they would not. But at the resurrection, that would ultimately prove who Jesus is, you see. It would prove, in other words, Jesus' message of repentance. His resurrection from the dead should cause all men to repent. For it is irrefutable proof of God's righteous judgment on sin. And if you turn with me to John's Gospel, I'll read this and share these verses with you. John chapter 5, verse 18 through 30. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 18. And let's look, read through to 30. John records this. He says, Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. That is Jesus Christ, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And then in verse 20, For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then verse 24, Most assuredly I say to you, Jesus continues, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man. And then Jesus said in verse 28 of John's Gospel, chapter 5, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge." Now listen, Jesus says this, "And my judgment is righteous." My just judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Because he went to the cross, he willingly gave his life because of his obedience to the Father, his humility. He was sinless. He knew no sin. And he died because of his marvelous love for you and I, for the sinner, for the world. And he rose again the third day. And the Father has granted him judgment over all men as a result. And he said, "My judgment is righteous." You see, on that day of judgment, no one will have excuses. It'll be fair. It'll be perfect. And it'll be straight to the point, to the heart. And so we must make sure that when the gospel impacts our life and breaches our world, that we listen, we take heed, and we believe. Now, for the first time, the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus Christ in his speech there on Mars Hill to the Athenians, and he launches with Christ as righteous judge of all mankind. That's how he begins, that Christ is judge. No doubt his intent is to relate to them everything about the person and works of Christ. But the apostle is stopped short at mention of the resurrection, an idea that would have proved foreign and absurd to the Athenian mindset. You see, the Epicureans and the Stoics, see, they didn't believe in this resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in life after death, some of them, let alone a resurrection, a physical resurrection of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so Paul, as soon as he mentions the resurrection, now, the response of those who heard him are greatly mixed, however, as is the response of many today at the news of Jesus. And especially the resurrection. Let's look at verses 32 here in Acts chapter 17. Verse 32, And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. And then, of course, verse 34, Luke writes, some men joined him and believed. Among them, of course, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So we have a mixed response to Paul's preaching the gospel and his proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The two common responses to the gospel, as we read, is to either mock it outright or to procrastinate in one's response. You see, there were some that just were enraged. "Oh, that's crazy. That's absurd. I can't, you know." And then there were others who said, "We will hear you again on this matter. We're not quite sure, but we're a little bit intrigued." Indifference, you see, or as Chuck Smith in his commentary, a pastor out of California, Chuck Smith in his commentary, he put it this way, that it's that non-committal attitude that some of the Athenians had. "Oh, we'll hear you a little more on it." And it's worse. This attitude is worse than outrage at the news of the gospel. You know, because a person who gets outraged, you know, it's doing something to them. It's touching their heartstrings somewhere. It's tugging on them. And they're trying to resist. They're in denial, but there's something there hitting home. But those who are indifferent and have a laid-back attitude, an indifferent attitude, they have a lack of commitment to it at all. They just have itching ears, you see. And later, when Paul stands in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 28, later, as Paul nears his arrest, his trial, the end of his days under Nero there in Rome. Later, when Paul stands to give his testimony before King Agrippa for his Christian faith, the king could only say this to Paul in Paul's testimony after he gives it. The king said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian, Paul. You almost. Almost. Almost you had me convinced." The Bible is clear that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because the day is soon coming when God will judge all men through Jesus Christ. But then we have a third response. We read this third response in verse 34, and I pray this is you today if you're not a believer. But I pray that if you're seeking hope and salvation, this third response is to simply believe. Believe at the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, on which today we commemorate and remember. But the resurrection is not just for this Sunday. It's not just for this week of worship. It's for every day. The Christian lives in this hope constantly. It's something we rejoice in constantly. Every moment of breath of life that God gives us on this earth, we give him joy, we give him praise and glory for it, because he has risen from the dead. Again, I pray that your response today is to believe. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for sending the Son into the world. Father, thank you that he was willing. Thank you, Lord, that he was qualified and able. Thank you, Lord, that he loved us so much. Thank you, Lord, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, today we pray for those. Well, first, we pray for the saints. We pray for the Christians out there who are being your ambassadors, who are representing you to all the world, Lord. We lift them up and we pray for their encouragement. We pray for their growth and maturity. We pray for their love for one another. We pray for all your churches, your saints everywhere. But we also pray for the lost, those who are unsaved. We pray for those who have heard the good news to respond in a positive, affirmative way, Lord, that they believe in you and they trust in you. And Lord, we pray today if there's someone who has heard the gospel but isn't sure, that wall, that barrier that's preventing them from salvation be torn down, that they realize that moment has come to them to impact their life, and they just run to you and believe by faith, for without faith we cannot please you. So Father, we pray these things today, and you help us, you use us as your church, as your people, for instruments of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not just be preaching it in pulpits, saying it out on the street, but let us, Lord, strengthen us and encourage us to live it, to put it into practice. And Father, forgive us of our trespasses against you today. Forgive those who've sinned against us, Lord. We don't want to have grudges or spite in our heart. And Father, we pray that you return. We pray for your coming again. But to live as Christ. To die as gain, but to live as Christ. So while there is time, Lord, I pray that many more souls be saved by the hearing of the good news, that Jesus indeed is risen. In your blessed name we pray, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.